Look, this is an artist by there's an artist in Hong Kong. He's based, and his name is Rosa Gunsinger. So if I got that wrong, and he did this piece called Shame. If I'm honest, I think he captures something powerful about the Christian life. You see, we've heard Jane so far call us out on not just being hearers of God's word, but doers. That our compassion should be displayed in the way that we care for the most vulnerable. That we shouldn't show favoritism amongst each other. That our faith in Christ should be displayed in our works. And that our cursed tongue is untamable. And to top it off, he began his letter saying that we should consider it great joy, or all joy, or complete joy, when we go through trials, those tough times of suffering and hurt. And we hear this, and I think a lot of us are left with shame. We're left with a sense of the Christian life that we can't match what we speak. We can't do what we claim. We can't be what we hope to be. And so we're a fraud. We're a bit of a faker, an imposter. I often hear comedians joke that if you ever want to feel guilty, go to church. And reading through James so far, I'd almost agree. But that is only if you read James in that monotone black and white way. So can I plead with you not to read him that way, not to understand him that way? He calls us out, yes. Part of growth is helping us see what we do wrong or what we fail to do. But he doesn't do it to make us feel miserable than we already do. But rather he points us to something greater, something real, something more compelling and true. And so my deepest hope and prayer for us this morning is that we would have the wisdom to see it. That this art and science of the Christian life is both beautiful and practical. Both majestic and tangible. So if your Bible's there, read with me verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? By his good conduct he should show that his works are done in the gentleness that comes from wisdom. So James begins this section with another rhetorical question. He's not necessarily expecting you to answer it. But he says this, let me say it again. Who among you is wise and understanding? Now, he doesn't ask because he's literally wanting the readers of his letter to separate between the wise and the wise. I think Bob is wise. Oh, Judy isn't. Like, it's not what he's trying to do there. Rather, he's trying to make a point about what a wise person or a person with understanding looks like. In other words, he's trying to describe it for us. He asks the question so that he himself can describe what it looks like. In a simpler way, what he's trying to do is, what does someone who has a relationship with Jesus look like? His intention is to draw us in rather than to single us out. And that's an important nuance to capture. Because if you've read so far what James has said, you could feel a lot of shame, a lot of guilt, a lot of like, I'm just failing as a Christian. So what do you do with that? And so notice how he describes a person with wisdom and understanding. He says, by his good conduct, he should show that his works are done in the gentleness that comes from wisdom. In other words, the person who has a relationship with Jesus will display the good life, or good conduct is how the CSV translates, through a life of gentleness that comes from wisdom. So their works, their intentions, their life will display gentleness. But isn't that odd? To a South American, it is, because we're loud and not all of us, but we, you know. But why gentleness? I mean, why can't it read, by his good conduct, he should show that his works are done in the triumph that comes from wisdom? Why not the glory that comes from wisdom? Why not the confidence or the strength or courage that comes from wisdom? Why gentleness? I believe God uses his word as a work of mastery at this point. So let me clarify, though, what gentleness isn't. Gentleness doesn't mean passiveness or a lack of conviction. It doesn't mean weakness or cowardliness. It doesn't even mean a pushover or that you're just defeated all the time. No, gentleness, if you read your Bible, is often paired with humility or meekness. And if you know the gospel tune, you will know there is one who showed us gentleness and humility without those traits of weakness and cowardice. No, gentleness doesn't mean those things, but it does mean, because of its nature, it displays tenderness, understanding, compassion, and kindness. Gentleness, if you like, is a lack of violence and brutality. Gentleness can display a deeper love. But notice where James says this gentleness comes from. He says it comes from wisdom. Now, if you, as I said, have been reading his letter so far, he tells us at the beginning of this letter where wisdom comes from. It comes from God, from outside of us, from above. And this is key. Wisdom, if you like, allows us to see that there is more than meets the eyes. That wisdom helps us hear the melody, helps us see the forest and not just the tree. It helps us taste the sweet and not just the bitter. Wisdom is the ability to navigate the complexity of life in God-honoring ways because God himself gives us that wisdom. And this is where I think James nails it. Because we could be left at this point thinking we failed in the Christian walk. We could think, because we believe and claim that God transforms us, that he will mold and shape us into something more glorious, and he does. But I reckon we often think that we're sort of God's secret failed project, that somehow he nailed it with everyone else, but not me. We're the exception. And so how do we hold this intention that God is transforming us when we see little progress, or hold intention that James calls us out of sort of failing in these areas of life without falling into despair or hopelessness? Wisdom. But not our wisdom, a different wisdom, a better wisdom, a wisdom given by God himself, a gospel-centered wisdom, a wisdom from above that is outside of us, that can see everything, not just our perspective, but also beyond it. Because the alternative, James is going to argue, is far more broken and bleak than we realize. If you have your Bibles there, read with me verse 14. But if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't boast and deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where there is envy and selfish ambition, there is disorder and every evil practice. Notice at this point what James compares God's wisdom to. But if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't boast and deny the truth. Gentleness that comes from God's wisdom, our wisdom, that breeds a bitter envy and selfish ambition. Now the word for envy here in the Greek is actually the word zeal or zealous. It's where we get, oh, you've just got a real zeal for the sport. It can mean a deep devotion in a positive sense. But it can also mean the negative sense, like jealousy or envy. And it seems it's more envy and jealousy because of the word being paired with bitter. See, it's not just envy, but bitter envy. In other words, this envy isn't a passive envy. It's a passionate envy. A deep discontentment for what you have drives you to want what others have without any sense of satisfaction. Imagine a jealous, violent eel. James says this is in our hearts naturally, this bitter envy that always wants what others have, but you're just never satisfied when you get it. You're just bitter. It's not only rhythm and melody, he says, that are in our hearts. He also says there's selfish ambition. And now James doesn't mean that in the positive sense either. It's an ambition that sees people as a means to an end. that life centers around you, yourself, and I. That ambition itself is, like, so ambition itself isn't bad, but the word here is a selfish ambition. A selfishness that factors the good of others only if there's a return benefit to you. I'll be nice as long as it benefits me. And it's these two patterns that work together as an orchestra of discord that produce a boasting that says, I don't need God. I don't need his wisdom. I have my intellect. I don't need his saving. I'm the hero of my own story. I can do it on my own. It becomes a denial of who we are and what has gone wrong. And this is the true melody of our hearts, James claims. In essence, if you reject God's wisdom, you're left with a heart that rejects the gospel, the good news of Christ. And when you do that, you will always see Jesus as foolishness and as a stumbling block. That somehow he's an unbalanced mistake. You see, if you like, our earthly wisdom is just competition. It's who is fitter, smarter, stronger, more powerful. God's wisdom is victorious. We've got nothing to prove. And so our posture is one of gentleness, of understanding, compassion. This is why James says such wisdom does not come down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. Earthly in the sense that its wisdom is temporal. It's fading. It's a limited perspective. It can't see beyond itself. Like, you look at the pictures that are coming out from the telescope they sent out. Like, there is a universe of just glory that we can't even see because we're stuck on a little bowl not far from the sun. Unspiritual because it lacks God's spirit. Unspiritual because it lacks the power to affect our inner being, who we are, those unseen realities, our spiritual reality. It can never fix that. Like, we can get smarter, we can get fitter, you know, like, do all those sorts of things. It doesn't necessarily affect your inner being. And it's demonic because it is hell-bent on opposition to God, regardless of the truth you hold out. Regardless of how compelling your arguments or presentation of the truth is, it seeks to deny it with every fiber of its being. It is warlike in fashion. It is violent. And here James leaves as a test that this is the pattern of the human heart. This is the song we so naturally sing that doesn't come from God. It is our song. And within this song, we can see the disorder and evil practice displayed in our history. Beloved friends, please, please, please do not be so naive as to think that our history as the human race can be reduced to the problem of religion. Okay, can religion be used for wicked and atrocious means? Of course it can. It has been, and it grieves me more than you realize that Christ has been a means for that end. But please see the pattern, the common denominator in our history. It's not just religion or ideologies. It's the human heart that is the common theme. It is us that use these means for destructive goals. It is our hearts that have caused those patterns of disorder and evil to play out. I remember joking with one of my police officer mates, who does shift work in a lot of police, and it's just a hard gig, right? And I remember saying to him, why don't just coppers just on Friday afternoons, just take, or Thursday afternoons, just take the afternoon off? And he just laughed. I said, Pierre, chaos. But I'm like, it's Australia. Like, we're so good, aren't we? He said, we're only ever one step closer to descending into chaos. And I think he's right. because our human heart loves the tune, knows how to play its melody and music well. Like, it's so fascinating when you look around the world and it sort of a riot breaks out and the reporters are going, how did this happen? And in one sense, sure, you can factor all these different things of just, you know, built up angst and everything, but there is just a cop. Like, there are people who do not care for the cause they're rioting over. They're just letting their hearts play out. Those patterns, though, in our hearts really display that wondrous love that we so want to be about. You see, from the fields of Cambodia, the genocides committed by those in power, the injustices committed by institutions, even the church, from racism apparent in every culture, the slavery of human beings made in God's image, the reducing of people, women and children, to objects for wicked purposes, from prejudice of race, gender and class, murder, theft, abuse, every violent act, you name it, you will see it in our history, and the tune that it's being played off is selfish ambition and bitter envy. But this is what James is trying to contrast here. Our wisdom, or God's, it is a tale of two wisdoms. An earthly wisdom or a wisdom from above. Can I just talk for a minute, exclusively to those who say they follow Jesus, though, for a minute? Beloved, this is a reality we need to wrestle with honestly. Because we're not immune. It's not as if once we claim to follow Christ that there isn't this tension of wisdom in our lives. There are often those who claim to follow Christ who have such a demonic, earthly, unspiritual wisdom in what they say. This isn't an us and them argument for James. You do realize James wrote this to Christians who he's calling out that sometimes your heart plays out these ways. I recently read articles documenting an infamous church in the US called Westboro Baptist Church. I'm not picking on my Baptist brothers and sisters. This doesn't represent the denomination as a whole. But without gentleness, without wisdom, they would attend funerals of killed soldiers, stand at abortion clinics and LGBTI rallies with these signs. I won't read them. But I want you to take a minute. Is that how we display the gospel? Is that how God gave us the sword of his word to wield like that? Is that how Jesus presented his life, his message, and his death? Did Jesus rise from the dead so that foolish humans could declare it this way? How dare we? No! Now, we can argue semantics of the wisdom of picketing stuff, but that is not how God displays his wisdom. It is with gentleness, humility, meekness. The God of the whole universe came. He could have spoken words that would undo our very existence, and he doesn't. Rather, he engages the mess and loves us. This isn't the heart of the gospel. These people claim to be Christian. We need to be aware that there are two wisdoms at play. And we need to keep going to God for his. Because left to our own wisdom, that is what we produce. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peace-loving, gentle, compliant, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without pretense. Do you know what's so liberating about the notion of acknowledging that we are flawed, sinful human beings means? It isn't so that we can hold up signs like that condemning others. No, the liberation of admitting that there is something broken within us means we don't have to pretend. Like, it means we can acknowledge the actual problem. It means that we can see that our brokenness, our sin, our shame, our guilt are held in tension with the notion that there is something more, something better, something more meaningful, true, and beautiful. It means we're not trapped by our own wisdom of trying to get out of it, trying to shape our lives like on a potter's wheel without any skill or know-how. Acknowledging that this is where we sit as those made in God's image means the playing field is leveled. I can never, ever think I'm better than another human being. I can never boast because I'm a pastor that somehow I'm better than you. If you ever hear me say that, hold me, rebuke me. But it also means, because of that reality, that I can see another human being with more compassion than I ever thought possible. Acknowledging this reality, that sin exists, means we can hold out that the straight line exists, that there is something good. Acknowledging it ultimately means that there is someone we can go to for wisdom. Beloved, this is the wisdom that God gives us from above. It's not those wicked signs. His wisdom, it is first pure. In other words, the wisdom he gives us is sincere. There are no twisted alternative motives. There's no hidden agenda with God. It has no defects or blemishes, but is for the absolute good of humanity. Notice that is first pure. It is then peace-loving or peaceable, because his wisdom isn't here to create war. No, beloved, this is shalom is the Hebrew word. This wisdom seeks to bring into existence harmony, beautiful, wondrous unity and melody. It is the orchestra of life playing together without any discord, ruin, or brokenness. It seeks to bring wisdom between us and God, with us and one another, and with creation itself. It's shalom. It's pure and it's peaceable. And this wisdom is gentle. It is tender but strong. It is full of compassion but with conviction. It sees, it cares, it's considerate. It is not violent or brutal. Like, I'm so sick of Christians being so violent in the opposition of things that aren't even gospel-centered. It is loving and humble. It is gentle. It is compliant. In other words, open to reason. You see, God's wisdom enables us to listen. This is why James calls us, be quick to listen and slow to speak. It understands. It's not combative or argumentative. It has nothing to prove. It is victorious. Our wisdom, though, is competitive. It isn't compliant. It is rebellious. But God's wisdom is full of mercy and good fruits. In other words, this wisdom should be seen in action, with a heart that doesn't assess others on what they deserve or don't deserve, but in love, it gives what they don't deserve. It provides for their good. It provides for the weak and the vulnerable, the orphan and the widower, the fatherless and the single parent. It clothes and cleans, loves and prays, it protects and holds. It weeps and rejoices, it's present and not absent. It gives us its resources, its love, its life. It creates refuge, safety and healing. It doesn't bring death but life. It is full of mercy and good fruits. It is something living and active. So much so that people can see and taste the evidence of who we're in relationship with. And it is unwavering without pretense. There is no prejudice to God's wisdom. It doesn't favor one person or race or gender over another. It's not hypocrisy. It's not the double standards. This wisdom has skin in the game, if you like. Because this wisdom isn't just a concept for God. It is a person. You see, God's wisdom is from above because God's wisdom came to earth. The heart of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is the truth that God enters into our world, not as an indifferent, spoiled brat, but as the humble king who came to love and lead us from death to life. That God himself came to understand what it's like to taste the bitterness of sin, to understand what our shattered image struggles with. That he came to bring peace to the restless tongue, that broken heart, that shattered image, that disjointed life. He came to bring it together in himself. He came to pay the price for our liberation, pay the price of our condemnation, pay the price of satisfaction of God's right anger. It is completely satisfied. God's wisdom comes to restore us to God for all eternity. Timeless sons and daughters, beloved forever, who can separate you from the love of God? God's wisdom has skin in the game. And it's this wisdom that James keeps calling us to turn to. It's this wisdom that James keeps pushing us to ask for, to trust in, to live out and proclaim. So notice how he finishes this section. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who cultivate peace. There is a moment in the height of Jesus' fame when two of his disciples, two followers, apprentices, if you like, friends of Jesus, decide to ask Jesus if they can be elevated in status. You see, Jesus has been, like, crowds of thousands and thousands have been gathering around Jesus, have been seeing him do phenomenal stuff. Unsupernatural stuff. He heals every sickness, calms the winds and storms. Like, he raised people from the dead. And so they ask him, Jesus, can we be at your right hand? Or more accurately, can we be on your right and left? They wanted to be the greatest among those that would call him friends or disciples. Not because they wanted to live the life that Jesus lived, or to actually contemplate the sacrifice Jesus will eventually make on behalf of their sin, but rather motivated by selfish ambition and bitter envy. They ask for their own glory. And it's so interesting because then it causes all the other disciples who had never asked to fight over it. Which, in my head, they're only fighting because they're like, I wish I hadn't asked first. But it's the gentleness and love that Jesus displays to these unworthy, broken, selfish men that makes his words even more powerful. This is what he says to them. You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Those in high position act as tyrants over them, but it is not so among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you will be your servant. Whoever wants to be first among you will be a slave to all. For even the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, God of the universe, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus changed the world with his life, not by demanding, but by serving. He gave of himself. What drew people to Jesus weren't just his miracles, but his humility, his love, his peace, his gentleness, God's wisdom. That wasn't void of strength or courage or power. This is the heart of the Christian message and the key to a good life. It is that we follow, love, and trust Jesus with all our life. That includes our sins and failures. You see, God's wisdom was never about, look at me, look how great I am. It was never about who can better one another's life. Can I just be really frank here? I know that some of you sit there going, my life is a mess and everyone else in this room has it together. That is such a lie. That includes me. You ask my wife. No, God's wisdom was always look at Christ and be in awe of him. The fruit of righteousness is the gospel preached and lived out. It is a life loved by Christ and a life that loves Christ. And this righteousness doesn't come with violence, because the peace that we get through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus wasn't earned or bought. I did not contribute to Jesus loving me. He loved me undeserved. And it is this message that should be preached by those who understand the peace they were given. We keep reminding ourselves that we never earned this, that we are beloved, that we are saved by God's grace, who sees us, knows us, and is still committed to us. Like if Catherine saw every part of me, there is still that doubt that if she saw it, she would run. But with God, there is no doubt there. Every other ideology, every other solution, every other religion says you must do this, and you will get this outcome. It is do, 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 do. But in God's wisdom, we proclaim that it is done. Not by ourselves, but by the God who loves us. We then are merely poor beggars telling other beggars where to find food. This is where James is drawing to us. So if you feel shattered and broken, if you feel like I can't match the standard that seems to be preached every week, then you've misheard God's wisdom. It's not about you. It is God's wisdom that we proclaim. It is his righteousness, not our own. It's his wisdom. So what do we do with our shame and failures? That sense that we are fueled by the guilt or pride. What if we feel like our transformation is more like that failed project? Can I remind you that God is the potter and his hands never slip up? And that our God mends us into something more compelling and true. I remember the first time Catherine and I, poor Catherine, I drag her to art galleries all the time. And we went, I think it was Melbourne, you can correct me. But this is the first time I saw the Japanese art of kintsugi. And if you don't know what it is, kintsugi is the art of fixing broken pottery with this like golden lacquer. And they painstakingly rejoin every piece of the ceramic together so that once it's completed with those beautiful seams of gold that hides the brokenness while acknowledging it at the same time to produce something more beautiful. Beloved, this is God's wisdom. That when he calls you out on your tongue, when he calls you out that you're just a hearer and not a doer, when he calls you out with the prejudice in your own heart, he does it so he can do this. He breaks and puts together. That God's wisdom is from above. We can't do this on our own, but with the potter's hands, he masterfully and wondrously and lovingly and gently starts to put us together. This is the wisdom we declare to our world. Not look at us, but look at Christ. This is the wisdom that helps us navigate the complexity of life in God-honoring, God-glorifying ways. It's this wisdom that helps us understand the fear of the Lord rightly. And my prayer is that you can start to grasp it more and more each day. Let's pray.